So good to sing that prayer together with you before we open God's Word. And I want you to open it, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, you can open them to Romans chapter 11. And as you do, I just want to clear up a little confusion. My dear sister here at Emmanuel, Leanne, came up to me before the service and said, you know, we had a little confusion in our gospel community group last week, Ryan, because apparently, we heard two different sermons. There was the first service sermon, and there was the second service sermon, and it appeared that ne'er the twain shall meet, and they were very different, and so I need to explain that to you for a second. I want to say I'm sorry for the first service sermon last Sunday. I fully believe God can use it. One elder reminded me that your best sermons actually aren't that much better than your worst sermons, Ryan, so don't. God can always use... God can always use us in our weakness, but I felt like the introduction grew everywhere like kudzu, and then the long application went on forever, and what suffered in the middle was that we didn't actually go through the text very carefully, and that's not the pattern I want to set. So let me open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 11 and do something I hope a little different this week. Romans chapter 11. Verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 12, and we'll be focusing on a theme and really a pattern, a sequence that emerges in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, writes to the church in Rome, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that Scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And then these two verses will be our verses this morning. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let's pray. Lord God, this is your fully inspired, inerrant word. Every word of it was written as Paul was guided along by the Holy Spirit, and it was given to us because it's useful for training and correction and teaching and encouragement. Lord God, these words are no trifle to us. They are our very life. But we must hear them not as the words of man, but as the words of God, which they really are. And so we pray that you'd guard my heart and my mouth and my tongue to be glued to your word, and that your Spirit would own and anoint and empower and apply and use every word I say to the benefit of your people, and Lord, that you would make those who are not your people this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we're done this morning, I hope three things will have happened. One, I hope to show how Romans 11 through 12, helps us understand the entire New Testament and really the history of the world. Two, I want us to see how Romans 11 through 12, impacts each Christian's personal history, your story, your life. And third, I want us to see how Romans 11 through 12, has so deeply shaped history that it helps us understand where America is at culturally in the year 2019. And to do this, I need to start by just pointing out a pattern that emerges in Romans chapter 11. I need you to see a sequence that repeats itself over and over through Romans chapter 11. It's not too complicated. It's an ABC. It's a 1-2-3 kind of a sequence or a pattern that emerges over and over and over through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11 specifically. Here's the pattern. One, Jews have not believed for the most part. Two, that has led to Gentiles, and that's just a fancy word for all the other nations other than the Jews. The Gentiles have been led to believe. And three, Gentiles believing will lead to more Jews believing. Let me repeat it one more time. Here's the pattern. Here's the sequence, and I'm going to show it to you a few times throughout the passage. One, the Jews have, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, rejected Jesus. This has led to large numbers of Gentile nations, people, embracing Jesus. And Gentiles embracing Jesus will lead to more Jews believing in Jesus as well. Let me show you the pattern. It's right there in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So I ask, did they," that is the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall?" And of course, this word stumble is the great New Testament word for not believe. We see this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, we hear the gospel is foolish to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to them. It's something they fall over. Jesus Christ challenges their own ability to build up their own righteousness, and they fall on their faces at that fact, and they don't believe. And so Paul asks, did they, the Jews, stumble, not believe, in order that they might fall? In other words, was this the end of them? Is there no more salvation for the Jews? Are they doomed now because they didn't believe in Jesus at his first coming? And Paul answers, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, which is their stumbling, they're not believing, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. See the pattern? Jews didn't believe. This has led to the Gentiles believing. And the whole hope is that this will make Israel jealous and want in on the gospel that the Gentiles have found. Same pattern as there in verse 12. Now, if their trespass, that's the Jews, their sin, their unbelief, their stumbling, if their trespass means riches for the world, which is Paul's way of talking about Gentiles from all over the world believing, coming into the riches of the gospel. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure, that is failure to believe, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, how much more will happen, will take place when they are included? You see the pattern. I'll give you a few more examples. I could probably do this, six, seven, eight times, but I'll just do it a few more times. Look at verse 15. It says there, if their rejection, that is the Jewish rejection of Jesus, means the reconciliation of the world, that is, it means that the people from all over the world, the Gentiles, have been reconciled to God. If their rejection means the reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? You see the pattern again. The Jews have rejected Jesus. That's led to Gentiles rejecting, embracing Jesus. And what will it mean, Paul tells us, when Jews embrace Jesus? And we won't look at that this week. That's what everyone wants to think about when they get to Romans 11. But I'm persuaded that what we miss when we look at Romans 11 is just how glorious the gospel is for Gentiles. I'll give you one more example of this pattern I'm talking about, and I'll give it to you from Romans chapter 11, verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient. Who are we talking about? I might have to give all these illustrations. So they too have now been disobedient. Who are we talking about? The Jews. Okay. In order that mercy might be shown to you. Now, this is written by a Jewish apostle. So who's he talking about when he says, in order that mercy might be shown to you? Gentiles, the Gentiles in the Church of Rome. They also may now receive mercy. In other words, through mercy being shown to Gentiles, now the Jews may get mercy as well. There's the pattern. Paul is on repeat. It's like he's doing an old 1950s song where they say, second verse, same as the first. He just keeps saying it over and over again to explain to us this reality. And I hope that as we see this, we'll see that this helps us understand the book of Romans, the entire New Testament, world history. How's that for a big claim? Your personal story and American culture in 2019. The first thing I want to show you is how this helps us understand Romans and the New Testament and world history. It helps us understand Romans because if you'll remember, if you've been at Emmanuel for any length of time, you know that the Apostle Paul is answering a very critical question. It's a question that could be raised by the Gospel of John. Here's the question that Paul is raising, and as it would be raised by the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we read this. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, that is, he came to Jews, but his own did not receive him. This was a huge problem in the early church. This caused people to have crises of faith. You might not think about this, but it doesn't matter that you don't think about this because we're trying to get into what the New Testament author was writing and trying to think about it because that's where we'll get to how the Word of God applies to us. But for the Jewish people, this was crazy. How could the Jewish Messiah finally show up and his people not be interested? And his people not want him, receive him? This raised clear questions, and those questions are asked in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 6 indirectly asks the question, has the Word of God failed? I mean, is the whole thing just a failure? He promises, 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 and then he sends his son and nobody does anything? Or the question of Romans 11, 1, which we looked at all too briefly last week, I ask you then, has God rejected his people? Are they done? Is he throwing them away? Are they in the dustbin of history now? Paul says, by no means. And then the question we're looking at this morning. Verse 11. I ask, did they stumble in order they might fall? In other words, did they stumble and now they will never get up? There was this ad when I was a kid. It was for these medical alert bracelets you'd put on an older person's. Some of you know where I'm going here. And it was a little button you could push if you fell. And it was so terrible. It was this older lady, and she fell, and she just yelled, I've fallen, and I can't get up. And Paul's asking, I see that's lost on you. So preach to people your own age, I guess. So anyway, the Apostle Paul is asking, have they fallen in such a way that they'll never get back up, that they're just doomed forever now? And the answer is no. But rather, their falling has a very positive effect. And the very positive effect it has is that it's led to the salvation of the Gentiles. Follow this. So I ask then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And when Paul wants to talk about salvation, he says, it means riches for the world. It means riches for the Gentiles. And what Paul is telling us here is that when the Jewish people rejected Jesus by and large, not every Jew rejected Jesus, but when the Jewish people rejected Jesus en masse, in bulk, when the majority of them rejected Jesus, it is actually what became the historical turning point where God began to save Gentiles in every place on the earth. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's a sense in which the book of Acts, the whole book, is actually a big, long explanation of this one verse. Because you see, the Apostle Paul wasn't just an armchair theologian that was wanting to make a large account of history and say, I just want you to be aware that, you know, there used to be a big Jewish thing and now there's a big Gentile thing. No. For the Apostle Paul, the transfer from the Jews to the Gentiles was something that he felt was stones on his face. It's something he was persecuted for. And if you read through the book of Acts, what you find is that over and over and over, Paul will generally start preaching where? Anyone know? Synagogues. He's always preaching to the Jews first. And how does that go? Usually not very well. And then what does he do? He goes to the Gentiles. Let me read you a few examples of this from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul is saved on the road to Damascus. And you think, okay, what do you do with a new convert, especially a promising one like Paul? Settle him down in the Damascus discipleship group, feed him, get him ready for the life that's coming to him. No, Paul can't settle down in Damascus because Jews conspired to kill him. And he had to be lowered over a city wall in a basket just to stay alive. Right there, he's experiencing the opposition of the Jews, and it drives him to another Gentile city. Then he goes to a place called Pisidian Antioch. And when he goes to Pisidian Antioch, there is a tremendous response to the gospel. But listen to what happens. This is from the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see that pattern? It's not simply a theological point for the Apostle Paul. It's what happens over and over in his life. That he goes and speaks to the Jews. He's run out of town. And as he's run out of town, he grabs some Gentile converts and he goes to another Gentile city. Then he sees more and more Gentiles being saved. From Acts chapter 14, we read this. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. This is great. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding county, and there they continued to preach the gospel. If you get a chance in the relatively near future to read through the book of Acts, just watch this. Watch that when Paul has to leave Lystra because he's being stoned, he's driven to another Gentile city of Derbe. When he leaves the Gentile city of Thessalonica because he started a riot, he goes to another Gentile city of Berea. When he is driven out of Ephesus because of a riot, he goes to another Gentile region of Macedonia. And James Montgomery Boyce, who walked me through this pattern in Acts, writes, in every place it was the same story. It was exactly as Paul later wrote in Romans. Because of their transgression, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah and Savior by the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, the problem is, we're far too easily bored with history, even when we're sitting on chairs that wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the history I just read. You simply wouldn't be here in the United States of America, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, believing in Jesus Christ, if the transition that I just described from the book of Acts hadn't happened historically. It just wouldn't be that way for you. But the gospel, what I just read in the book of Acts is the gospel going forward to Turkey. And then, because that's where Ephesus was. And to Greece, because that's where Athens is. And to Rome, because in Italy. And Paul taking it to the known world. And from there, it went throughout Europe. And for 1,000 years, really, and more, it sat in Europe, percolating. Not always prettily, but it sat there, affecting a culture. In the 1500s, the gospel had been so clearly lost that a man like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox had to reclaim it. And it began to affect the world again, because John Calvin, most people don't know this, was actually discipling a church in Brazil during the time of the Reformation, because the gospel was spreading out its influence again. In the 1600s, you had a Puritan named John Eliot doing gospel ministry to the Algonquin Indians. In the 1700s, you had the gospel going forward in India in the modern missions movement. In the 1800s, you had Hudson Taylor taking the gospel to the inlands of China. And to this very day, we are recipients of the gospel because in history, God was moving the gospel throughout people. I love the quote of Timothy George, who's a church historian. He says, "My job as a church historian is to remind you that before your grandmother and Billy Graham, there were Christians, and that it matters. And this gospel sequence has effects to this very day. Every time we see a baptism, we saw three this Wednesday, hear of a church planted, hear of a missionary reaching an unreached nation, you must remember that the God who can turn the worst sins was active. The God who could turn the rejection of Jesus by the Jews into untold blessing, the salvation of Gentiles through Jesus Christ. This passage is key to understanding Romans, the New Testament, and world history." Second point, Romans 11 through 12 helps us understand our personal history. How does all of this affect you? Well, it affects us because we are those who've been saved, if you're a Christian, by this critical turning point in history. Because the bulk of the Jews rejected Jesus, we have had the opportunity to receive him. And if you're a Christian, this is what you have done. Notice the way the blessing that has come to the Gentiles is described here. It's described three ways. Now watch it. Glue your eyes to it. It says here in Romans chapter 11 that the rejection of the Jews, verse 11, their trespass resulted in salvation to the Gentiles. But even though salvation is one of the richest and most marvelous words in the Bible, it's too cold for Paul here. He has to go further. He has to tell us in verse 12, now if there the Jews' trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Do you see the way the Bible is describing salvation? It's describing salvation as riches. Is that how you think of your salvation this morning? It's riches. And this, of course, wasn't original to Paul. How did the Lord Jesus Christ describe salvation? He said it was like a treasure hidden in a field. He said it was like a pearl of great price. When the Bible reaches for ways to describe the glories of salvation, it's like you got written into some millionaire's will and it's coming to you quickly. It's like you found a diamond and it wasn't just a diamondoid on the side of the road. I mean, you found this perfectly crystal clear diamond and now all of a sudden you're lavishly rich. And here's what the Bible says. It tells us that what God has done for us in saving us is he has given us riches in the gospel. And what's stunning is that this may be one of the primary ways Paul describes salvation, because when you do a word search for riches in Paul, it just comes up over and over and over and over. He's always describing himself, this man who was broke and beaten and shipwrecked so much of his life. He's always describing himself as someone who has encountered the riches of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. he says in Romans chapter 9 that the reason God chooses some and not others is so that those he's chosen will know the riches of his glorious grace. Romans 9:21, has the potter, this is God, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use for salvation and another for dishonorable use for damnation? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Can you imagine that last day when believers and unbelievers are separated and you recognize that you are guilty of every sin or so many of the sins that all the unbelievers are guilty of and you see them going to damnation and you recognize that you are now heading to eternal glory. You're going to receive the pearl of great price. You're going to walk on a street of gold. You're going to be in the face of Christ forever. How you will say, my, oh my, even in election, God has done everything, so I will just appreciate the riches of his glorious grace. Do you consider salvation to be riches? It's riches in at least three senses. One, we're saved from the penalty of our sin if we are in Christ. That is, we are saved from the condemnation that we deserve if we are in Christ. That's part of what it is to be saved, is that you have a guilty conscience because you really are guilty, and all of that guilt is taken away because Christ took the curse you deserved for us. You're saved from the penalty of sin. But you're also saved from the power of sin. The way of sin is hard. It makes life miserable. You lie and lie and lie, and your life winds up in all kinds of knots. You're greedy, and your life winds up full of things that don't satisfy you. You're sexually immoral, and you wind up with your heart entangled with a million people you don't even want your life entangled with. The way of sin is hard, but the Christian is given power over sin. That's part of the riches. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we begin to walk a new life so that we begin to walk in ways that are persecuted, yes, but easy because they're with Jesus. And not only that, but salvation saves us not just from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the presence of sin. Can you believe that sin has not received an invitation to go to heaven? You have, but sin won't be there. And so we've been saved from salvation in three senses. We could go on. We've actually been saved from salvation in three tenses as well. You see, the salvation that we have is so rich because it is present, past, and it's future. We are, if you're a believer, currently saved. You are already saved if you are a believer. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you get that? For by grace you have been saved. The minute you believe, you are saved. There's no more getting saved. You are saved. It's in the past. But then the Bible tells us that we're actually being saved right now. Philippians chapter 2 says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So often we focus on that verse and we say, I better work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I better get some fear and trembling. And we forget what the verse is saying. Why are you supposed to have fear and trembling? Because God is at work in you. I remember one time my pastor back in Toronto said of another Christian, he says, that man has a tremendous reverence for the work of God in his soul. There's an awareness. There are people all over this world who are so poor that they have to send the fathers and the brothers and the mothers and the sisters of the family away so that instead of making $50 in the slums of their city, they can make $500 in some other city. And can you imagine what a comfort it is for them to know there's someone working for me over in Dubai There's someone working for me over in Kuala Lumpur. There's someone working for me in Atlanta. You have someone working for you, believer. Someone working in you. And it's not a brother or a sister. It's God Almighty. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you are being saved. This is the riches. You've been saved. You're being saved. And as Pastor Johnny pointed out to us so well a few weeks ago, you're not saved yet. If this was the height of salvation, I mean, this is rich and all. But this is not nearly as rich as it gets. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is, since we've been saved in the past, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When the fire comes, it will not come on the Christian. When the wrath of God comes, the Christian will be shielded. When your eyes close in death, you won't see nothing. You will see Jesus, because Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never see death. This is the future of our salvation. This is the riches. This is what the turning of Israel from Jesus resulted in for the world, that the world would know riches, that 2,000 years after the initial rejection of the Jews from Jesus, here we are in Louisville, Kentucky, poised in riches. And make no mistake about it, our riches include social change and health and wealth. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that the gospel will make everything right in this world. And I don't mean that you'll be wealthy in this world. Often Christianity makes people poorer. But I do mean that part of the riches is that we will wind up going to a place where all that is wicked will be burned away, and we await a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. With a street paved with gold and a house Jesus perfectly made, and I promise you won't walk in and say, I don't like the carpet. It will be perfect. You will be healthy forever. You will be wealthy forever. And you will live in a world of righteousness forever. The problem with the health and wealth gospel is not that it promises health and wealth. It's that it promises health and wealth now. And it's that it promises health and wealth as ultimate. But the truth is there will be resurrection health and streets paved with gold wealth for everyone who enters into the kingdom of God forever. And someone will say, well, you don't want all these people rejoicing over gold, do you? No, I don't. So let me tell you, I haven't even got to Jesus yet. The riches of the salvation that we are enjoying and will enjoy is first and foremost this, that we receive fellowship with Jesus Christ. And think about the way Jesus Christ described himself to us. If you're looking for soul satisfaction, Jesus is the one who described himself as the water of life, that if you drink, you'll never be thirsty again. Jesus is the one who described himself as the bread of life, who if you have faith in, you'll never hunger again. Jesus is the one whose first miracle wasn't to turn water into de-alcoholized grape juice, but to turn water into wine, because wine has always been the universal symbol of joy, and Jesus was bringing joy. If you look at the Word of God, when it describes the Word and Jesus, it says that he is honey, it is gold, it is meat, it is milk. There is nothing for your soul's satisfaction that will not be found fully in Jesus. But there's more. Because if you don't have a clean conscience, you can't enjoy any satisfaction, can't you? And when you have a guilty conscience, someone could give you a $100 steak, but it would still taste gray because there's no fellowship between you and God. But in Jesus, we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, we have been cleansed from dead works to serve a living God with a clean conscience. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin, but the riches we have is that all of our sin is gone. Even the guilty traces it laid on our conscience are ultimately gone. This is the riches that Jesus brings. Have you ever thought about Christ as all-satisfying, all-beautiful, rich? What makes you rich is that you know Jesus. He will be in heaven our treasure, and as Jonathan Edwards put it, we will enjoy the diverse excellencies of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That what makes Jesus so wonderful, so rich, is that he brings together all the good things in this world that never seem to come together in this world. He is a king, but unlike the kings of this world, he washes feet. He is a God, but unlike the distant gods of this world, he is God with us, Emmanuel. He is God who became a man. He is a lamb, but unlike the lambs of this world who all die, this one was slaughtered and raised from the dead because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lion and a lamb. He's obedient, but a Lord. He's the one Lord who doesn't consider himself above his own law, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's a brother and a friend. Many of you have brothers. Not many of them are friends. He is humble, but not because he's been beaten down. No, he is humbled and he's been raised up to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is a man of sorrows and yet the source of all joy. He is righteous, but not simply so he can be condemning, but rather in righteousness he gives grace. In fact, in grace he gives the gift of righteousness so you can be clothed in it and never be condemned for all your sins. How did he do it? Well, he did it this way. He became sin for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Emmanuel, these are our riches in Christ. These are our riches in Christ. Well, you may say to yourself, well, I can't really enjoy these. I've had a really bad week. I've actually had a bad month, and I need to beat myself up for at least a week before I could really enjoy anything you're saying. Let me just say, we had kind of a bad day yesterday at our house, and as I was getting ready to go finish up the sermon at night, I was kind of like, I don't want to do this. It's kind of been a bad day. I'd just rather crawl in a hole, and that'd be a little better for me. And Christy, my athletic coach, starts talking to me, my wife, and she says, you know, one of our kids' coaches was saying to one of our kids, you know, when he does something wrong, he just gets deflated. He gets deflated. And the coach was saying, listen, when you do something wrong and I correct you, don't get deflated. Get back in the game and play. And couldn't Christ say the same to all of us because of his riches? You've sinned, you've fallen, you've had a bad week. I forgive you. The reason I said that you're to pray every day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, is because I'll forgive you every day. The reason I tell you to forgive others 70 times 7 is because I'll forgive you 70 times 7. I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. There's reasons why Jesus is to forget what lies behind and press on towards the high calling of God in Christ. His riches makes him able to do that without compromising his holiness at all. Oh, that's what happened when the Jews lost out on Jesus. What happened is that Gentiles, even 2,000 years, and if God tarries 2,000 years from now, will know the riches of Christ in Christ Jesus. Romans 11 through 12, also help us understand America today. They help us understand the New Testament. What's going on in the New Testament? The Jews are rejecting Jesus and the Gentiles are coming in. It's all over the book of Acts. It's all over the letters to places like Colossians and Galatia, Gentile places. It helps us understand world history. Why are we here as Christians? What's going on? Why are there Christians in Saudi Arabia and North Korea and Vietnam and Canada this morning? It's because of this transition we talked about just in this very verse. And what these Christians have is riches. It's not just a worldview. It's not just a faith. It's riches. But Romans 11 through 12 help us understand America today as well. Now let me make one comment about how this affects us in America today. And I need to be very careful as I do it and very bold. First, I need to be careful. When Paul says that the rejection of the Jews brings salvation to the world and riches to the Gentiles, he does not mean that the whole world or every Gentile is saved and spiritually rich. That's not what it means. The Bible could not be clearer about this. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, just the chapter before the one we're looking at, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. The riches are not automatic. They're available to everyone in this room if you believe in your heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that does not mean that the world and all the nations of the Gentiles are unaffected by the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me be crystal clear here. Just because everyone's not saved where the gospel goes forward doesn't mean many are not affected even though they're not saved all over the world. What do I mean? I mean that where there are Gentiles who are saved in the nations of the world feels the effects. And of course, this is biblical. The Bible makes this clear. When people experience the riches in Christ, the Bible calls them salt and light, and they become salt that preserves decaying societies. They become light that exposes sin and shines light on Jesus. Jesus said Christians in the world would be like yeast in dough. They would affect the whole thing. So why do I bring this up? Because we were very careful to follow me here. This is a little tricky. You're never supposed to be tricky in your third point. I'm being tricky in my third point. Because we were very careful. We were careful to read these verses in their historical context. We were really careful to make sure that we said that these were real theological points Paul had experienced in history in his day. We were careful to show that the Jews rejected the gospel for the most part, and that led to the gospel spreading to Asia, Europe, North America, and now every continent on the globe. We've been careful to do that, but now we need to be careful to admit that the gospel has been reaching Gentiles for over 2,000 years, and it has deeply impacted some places more than others. This culture is one of those places. America is not a Christian nation. Being born here does not make you a Christian. And everything done in the name of the stars and stripes of America is not something Jesus loves. But this is a nation that has experienced a tremendous amount of salt and light. And the Europeans who settled this nation, as full of sin as they were, had experienced a lot of salt and light. The gospel went global when the Jews rejected it, and as it spread, it brings riches to the Gentiles who believe, and it salts and lights the cultures they live in. This has happened in the history of this nation. Now, why do I bring this up? Why am I bringing this up? I bring it up because of an article I read this week that relates to a subject you probably heard about this week. It was called What Jeffrey Epstein Got Right. It was written by Ralph Smith, a missionary to the Gentile nation of Japan. Now, if you don't know who Jeffrey Epstein is, he's the multimillionaire who reportedly killed himself in jail this week after being charged with sex trafficking of minors. He'd already been convicted of soliciting an underage prostitute, and he was being investigated with more of the same. In fact, some of the investigation points to the possibility of a private island where he trafficked underage girls for his constant pleasure. Of course, everybody who reads this is horrified. We can't agree on much in America, but we are currently unified on the fact that this was bad. And not just a little bad, very bad. Problem is, though, and this is Ralph Smith's point, we only think it's bad because of the massive influence Christianity has had on this country. You see, Ralph Smith writes, reminding us that in cultures throughout history, selling children into slavery and using them as Mr. Epstein did is normal. The unpleasant truth, Smith writes, is that historically speaking, using children, even relatively young children, as objects of men's sexual satisfaction has been the rule, not the exception. He continues to show how this continues in Muslim cultures where slavery exists, this kind of abuse of children exists. He continues writing, "The ancient cradles of civilization, Mesopotamia, Egypt, India, China, did not have laws about child abuse or sexual abuse of minors because the whole concept was simply not part of who they were or what they believed. Prostitution was tolerated and prevalent. And from the most ancient times in virtually every civilization, many prostitutes were what Jeffrey Epstein would have considered just the right age, maybe even a little old." The facts are that Jeffrey Epstein is no big deal historically, but he is a big deal. We know he's a big deal, don't we? I think he's a big deal. I think it's horrific. But why do we think it's horrific? Why, when none of the other cultures in the world created climates where sex trafficking was wicked, why do we think this is a big deal? Why does even secular America think this is a big deal? Smith writes, "So what happened to change all of this? Why is modern Western culture sensitive to this matter? What made our modern postmodern world different? This is the question, but no one is asking it. Why not? Because the answer is too embarrassing to admit. One thing, and only one thing happened to provoke a cultural revolution in one part of the world. Through its influence, it's reached others. I suspect anyone reading this essay will know very well what this revolution was. Christianity, and only Christianity, transformed the way people viewed human sexual relationships in universalizing the standards of the Old and New Testament." I never read this much in a sermon, but I'm going to keep reading. "The revolution was a slow process, and the changes it brought varied from place to place. Often the revolution was only in the thinking of the Christian elite, like Augustine," who I want to remind us, when we think about Western civilization, you can think people are trying to justify white nationalism or something. That's ridiculous. Augustine, who is the lead theologian of all of Western culture, is an African man. Like Augustine, whereas other sorts of elites, kings and men in power in the Middle Ages, for example, gave lip service to the idea of the revolution, but in practice followed the good old ways, satisfaction of sexual lust with little discrimination about time, place, or means. The history of Europe includes too many examples to even begin to offer a short list. But there was a real, even if gradual, change in thinking in social life. Men in Europe were educated by the Christian church of every denomination to understand sex as a gift of God, intended as for a married man and woman. Within that sacred bond, it was or should be holy, good, and beautiful. Outside the sacred bond, it was forbidden." I wish I had more time to read you, but what he goes through to say is this: there's nothing in Hinduism that would produce this kind of value of women. When Christians visited Hindu countries for the first time, they found them burning their widows. There's nothing in Buddhism that would put a stop to sex trafficking. In fact, a Buddhist woman has to be reincarnated as a man before she can even achieve nirvana. There's nothing in Islam that would stop this abuse of women. In fact, we know that Muhammad himself married a six-year-old and consummated that marriage when she was nine. There's nothing in the religions of the world, there's no riches that would transform things so that we would hate what should be hated. The reason we have those moral sensibilities is because of 2,000 years of Christian percolation in the world. And we need to understand that Jeffrey Epstein is a monster, but we wouldn't know he was a monster if it wasn't for Jesus. That unless we have the riches of Christ, we won't even be able to understand what spiritual poverty looks like. And so we're foolish when we don't understand the history of the world. When we read Romans chapter 11 and go, okay, here's these details about it. Got transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles, no big deal. This is everything. This is the historical shift that to this day has affected the world everywhere and needs to affect the world in even more places. This is the historical shift that allows you to speak to your neighbors and to your government and to be a witness that says we need to recognize that the teachings of Christ are the only ways to see evil in the world. And if you walk away from those teachings, you will only have myriads of Jeffrey Epsteins. In fact, the honest truth is, the pornography bondage of America is simply this. The most men just don't have the money to be what Jeffrey Epstein was. But they want to be the exact same thing. A man with a harem. And there's only one thing that will stop that madness. And it's the Gentiles knowing the riches of Christ. Secularism won't stop it. I mean, if life is about survival of the fittest and you're stronger and you can afford more girls and that's what you want, why don't you get it? There's nothing in evolution that will ever stop this. It will only make more. But in the gospel, there's hope for monsters. All of us are monsters. All of us have sinned wickedly. And the riches of Christ is this, that though you are a sinner, Christ died to save sinners and to bring impoverished sinners all over the world into riches until they salt and light every culture in this world, transforming lives everywhere, valuing women and children everywhere, until we land safely at heaven where there's no more oppression, no more wickedness. No more evil, no more unrighteousness, no more tears, no more sickness, no more sick and tired of being sick and tired, but only vitality and health and Jesus forever in the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your glorious grace. We pray that we would relish the riches and that we would look expectantly and that we would witness boldly so it would salt and light this decaying culture all around us. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.